this summer we've been doing different speakers, different of our leaders, bringing and teaching whatever is on their heart. And today we have the privilege of having our chair of our board, coordinator, and inspire for our home churches and focus groups, and all-around great dad and husband, Jason Baskerville. So what you're going to hear today, as far as content, don't know. I'm going to find out just like you are. But you're going to hear something that's solid. What I have discovered with Jason, especially serving on the board as our chair and that, and working with him with our home churches and other small groups, is just the solid heart, his character that he walks in. And so I'm really looking forward to what God has put on his heart. And so sit back, relax, and get ready.
Thank you. I didn't expect that, but that was nice. good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's nice to see Guelph here, familiar faces, and I'm glad you guys are here. In April, Pam, is Pam still here? Or did she go? She's teaching. Oh, man. Because she, in April, we sat down together, and I shared a bit of my heart with her, and she's like, Jason, when are you going to preach that sermon? And I'm like, I don't know. Well, today's the day. So yeah, it's been percolating for a while. But I'm going to start at the end, and I want you guys to know that today there's going to be a call to respond, and that this is not just an information session, but as you hear what I'm saying today, I want you to pay attention to what you're feeling. I want you to pay attention to what God's kind of poking at in your heart. And at the end, there's going to be a chance to respond to that. Where did this all begin? It's better to start with the backstory. So how many of you have heard of Eugene Peterson? The late Eugene Peterson. I got a chance to read his book, The Contemplative Pastor. And there was one chapter that just really, really stuck out to me and really impacted me. It was a chapter on language, and I wasn't totally unprepared for what it did for me. The section on language by Eugene Peterson broke language down into three categories. The first is language one. It's our language of intimacy and relationship. And that's the language we first learn when we're born. It's the language between parents and infants. It's not always articulate, it's not always speech-driven, but it is very rich in meaning. It is the core of who we are as humans to begin with. It focuses heavily on names and pet names, like Daddy, Mama, Nona, Papa. Our second language is the language of information. And the language of information is what we are familiar with. We have information bombarding us all the time. It's the language that we hear in schools. It's the language that we hear when we're reading through our Facebook feeds. We're getting all sorts of information, and it focuses on the things around us and how they're connected, and talks about rocks and sky and birds and planes. And those are the things we start to see how everything around us is connected. Language three is the language of persuasion and motivation. And this is the language that gets us to do stuff. And kids are really good at this too, because kids discover that they can make a grown person three times their size do something without ever lifting a finger. How many of you have woken up to the scream of, Mommy, Daddy, and you hop out of bed and you run to your kid? They didn't do anything except scream. I mean, that's enough. But that is the language of persuasion and motivation. It's very powerful, and it's the language of politics and the language of sales and advertising. So our culture is very heavy in language two and three. And those are the languages that I've been exposed to a lot of. And as I was reading this book, some things started to click for me. In the spring, I had the opportunity to do the spiritual exercises, which is it's an Ignatian exercise as part of my spiritual director's course. And it was probably the most profound experience of prayer that I'd had the opportunity to experience. And during that time, I realized that empathy was hard for me. And I used to be the guy that people would come to and, you know, tell their stories to and ask for advice and things like that. And so that kind of hit me, that empathy is hard for me. I can't connect with someone and feel how they're feeling in their story and be compassionate with someone, because that was kind of the whole thrust of my spiritual director course, was starting to develop some empathy, being able to connect with people, being able to come alongside with them and companion with them. And there was also another thing that happened at the same time, and that was someone in my life who spoke language one, the language of love and intimacy, a lot, often, almost constantly. And I had a hard time being around that person. I had a really hard time hearing what they had to say. I had a hard time getting behind that person's ideas. And I had a hard time respecting them, because it was all hooey to me. I wasn't able to process it. That's a technical term, hooey. It is. I don't know. And that was the beginning of me starting to realize that language one was like a muscle that had atrophied. I had this picture that I have these emotional languages, these emotional muscles and communication muscles, and my first language had atrophied. I hadn't used it enough. I hadn't heard it enough. And so it was kind of like when I went back to playing basketball this spring, like the second game, I pulled a hamstring and I was out for a week because my muscles were just... Well, my muscles were not used well. So I couldn't run. I couldn't play. I couldn't go up and down the stairs. Going up and down the stairs was excruciating. And as soon as I got over that injury and started using it more and more, I was able to get back to playing, running, playing basketball, playing baseball, and going up and down stairs. But when it started to atrophy, it wasn't just not being able to do things. It was the whole experience. And so when our language one starts to atrophy, it's not just about being able to speak it, it's about being able to hear it and receive it as well. It becomes uncomfortable and painful. So this message, this picture of an atrophied muscle burned in me for, well, since April. And I imagined that I wasn't the only one. I imagined that I wasn't the only one who was feeling this atrophy, that in our communities, in our groups, in our families, that sometimes we don't get an opportunity to use that muscle, and that we don't get an opportunity to exercise it by giving, by receiving, by speaking, by hearing it. But our desire in this community, the community of the Cambridge Vineyard, is to be fluent in that language, to be able to exercise that muscle, to be able to speak language one without being uncomfortable, to be able to receive intimacy and love without being uncomfortable. We have enough language too. We have enough information. We have enough persuasion. We have enough motivation. We need more language one. So, how do we rediscover, how do we rebuild that muscle so that we can be a part of a healthy community that is able to be fluent in that language? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a few things that we can do as a community, that we can do as individuals in order to do that. The first thing you're not going to like, it's accepting vulnerability. And that's probably one of the hardest things for us to do. And I've got to thank Judy, because she's been on a Brené Brown kick for a few years now. And I wouldn't have had any idea about this whole vulnerability thing without that. So when you're starting to build up these muscles of intimacy, of connection, so you can hear and speak and receive language one, you need to pay attention to when you're feeling vulnerable. That's critical, because what vulnerability is it's a crossroads for each one of us when we're in community. So you're at the crossroads of things like action versus inaction, offering grace or taking offense, engaging with someone or dismissing them. Think of things like eye contact. If you're walking by someone and, you know, the old getting snubbed, or if you turn and smile at them, say hi to them. We're also at the crossroads of gaining spiritual freedom by pressing into and confronting the vulnerability, Or we can choose to be paralyzed by shame. And that leads to isolation, which is not community. Brené Brown's definition that I'm going to use for vulnerability is, it's not winning or losing. It's having the courage to show up and be seen when we have no control over the outcome. So this right now, this thing that I'm doing, this whole speaking thing, this is vulnerable. This is something over which I have no control over the outcome. Some of you may walk away and it's wonderful. Some of you may be ready to getting ready to walk out the door right now. And that's okay, you're welcome to. But my personality is a personality that likes to be capable and competent. So when I have a situation where I'm not going to be capable or competent, I think really long and hard before I actually enter into it. I don't like to be unsafe because I'm going to be vulnerable. And some of you can probably relate to that, where if you know you're not going to be good, or you're not sure if you're going to be good, you take a second look at whether you're going to do that. So I like to do things like this. Just take a second. Have a read. I just like to set my expectations. Can you read it up there? Okay. According to the science of memory, you are likely to forget 90% of what I say today. So I got rid of 90% of my slides to focus on the one slide that matters. Or were you too lazy to make more than one slide? Sorry, I already forgot 90% of what you were saying. So I'm just going to set my expectations real low so that I can get past my vulnerability. How does that sound? That's good. Okay. So we each have our own coping strategy for vulnerability. And some of our coping strategies are setting your expectations low, just being able to deflect it. One of the things that came to mind while I was doing this is that in context of community, there's the idea of church hopping, and going to church is is a coping mechanism for deflecting vulnerability and not being able to stay and engage long enough and push past that discomfort that you can become part of the community. And that is something that's going to be disappointing time again, because if you're not willing to push into that vulnerability of being part of community and getting into the mess a little bit, then you're going to go and look for it somewhere else. And guess what? Every community is going to have a bit of that. When we look at the life of Jesus, it seems as though he found an unending number of situations that were vulnerable, where he doesn't have the control of the outcome. So things like accepting the washing of his feet by a woman of ill repute, having dinner at many, many people's places, some of whom were not well respected, touching the untouchables, the Last Supper where he was washing his disciples' feet. They were all vulnerable situations. And in it, he presses into any discomfort that he might have felt by turning to his Father and doing only what he sees his Father doing. And he maintains that language of intimacy, that language of love through prayer and through continuing that connection with his Father, that relationship that sustains him. In the early church, in Acts, vulnerability was a part of life. You have an unfriendly government who is trying to take your leaders and get rid of them. Just a few chapters after Acts 2, Stephen is stoned. You have giving up all of your worldly possessions and giving it to the community so you guys can live together and giving gladly to others. And yet we see in Acts 2, 42 to 47 that they worshiped together, they broke bread together, and they did it with glad and sincere hearts by pushing into that vulnerability, by pushing into taking away their security. They were still able to have glad and sincere hearts. Unfortunately, our culture has often looked at vulnerability as a weakness. And that's how I grew up. Vulnerability was a weakness. On the schoolyard, vulnerability was a weakness. It was exposed and it was taken advantage of. And I learned very early not to cry at school, because that was vulnerability. And man, you were going to get hammered. That is sad. But now I see vulnerability as a dynamic of a healthy community. And if we don't have that, then we lose our community. I'm hopeful that this dynamic of vulnerability being weakness is changing through people like Brené Brown's work. And I want to push it a step further and say that if we didn't have vulnerability, most of the beautiful things in our life would not exist. I felt vulnerable when I met Judy for the first time. And what would it be like if I hadn't pushed through that? I know, I can't imagine. Embracing lament is another critical part of forming our healthy community. Often we look at lament as an individual thing, individual work, and in our Western culture, it's seen as such. But historically in the Bible, we see entire groups, families, cities, nations that are mourning and lamenting together. And in our context, we don't seem to want to do that. We don't feel comfortable doing that, or we don't have the opportunity to share this with others in our circle. So the important thing about lament is not that it's just a time of sadness, but that it's a relational time. And that's where it differs from complaining. It's a relational time because what it does is it gives us the opportunity to speak relationally and intimately with our Father when things don't go as we'd planned. And when we do that, we're building our capacity for love, for intimacy, and it builds our ability as community to be resilient when we face loss, struggle, heartbreak. My favorite example of Jesus' lament is at the grave of Lazarus. It doesn't look like a traditional lament like the Psalms, but you see him weeping. He's weeping because he knows that Martha and Mary are hurting. He's sad, distraught that Lazarus has passed, even though he knew that was going to happen. He was going to have to come and raise him from the dead. But he knows that people around him are hurting. He knows that there's struggle and heartache. And then directly after that, he turns and he says, "So you guys can believe, but God can do this. God can take this and turn it into a thing of beauty." In our community this year, our Vineyard Cambridge community, I've witnessed some of that happening. We've had many people who have struggled with loss, with death, with sickness. And I've witnessed, even though we had the choice, because, you know, we didn't know the people who were suffering all the time, we had the choice to just let our friends deal with it. We came together. We had meal trains. We prayed for each other. We visited each other. And that lifted my heart so much that our community would show those signs of intimacy and love and not be afraid of engaging in that. So lament is one aspect of the individual work that I do with people who are taking spiritual direction. And what happens is it's an invitation to press into that pain, that discomfort that they're experiencing. And it becomes a sacred conversation with their Father. It becomes a conversation in two parts. And the first part is, why, God? Why? Why is this happening? Why am I in the dirt? Why am I in the pit? Why am I in the mire? Why are my enemies surrounding me when you've told me that you would be my Savior? And the second part of the conversation is, but God. And it's where you turn and you say, you turn to your Savior, you turn to your Father, and you say, but God, you can overcome this. Vengeance will be yours. You set a table in the presence of my enemies. The intimate conversation focuses on who we're addressing. We're not addressing the person that's causing us the pain. We're not addressing our group of friends who we want to collaborate with us in revenge or just give us a, oh yeah, that's horrible. Oh my goodness, what that person did was awful. Oh man. But it focuses on the Father. It focuses on the relationship that sustains us. It focuses on our heart's condition too. Because when you have that conversation with your Father, you take the power out of complaining and you turn it into a relational conversation. That results in your feelings being validated. You're able to incorporate them and integrate them much better. And it allows you to reach a place of forgiveness where complaining doesn't. Complaining, frustration, anger, stop. and the frustration and anger linger, and they're still in your heart. When you lament, when you are able to turn to God and say, but God, you get to your real feelings. You get past the anger and the frustration that are there on top, and you're able to dig down deeper. You're able to find a place of forgiveness. Lament is an exercise that you guys can do on your own in your own home church groups. If you have a journal, you can do it on your own in your quiet time. If you're looking for an example of a good psalm or psalms to kind of take as a template, you can look at Psalms 4 and Psalms 13. And those are both good examples of the lament. The woe, 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 why am I down here? And then turning to, but God. When we speak to God in this way, we normalize removing the rose-colored glasses. We normalize that things aren't always the way we want. Our plans don't always go the way we want. And it takes us away from the dead end of complaining and increases our capacity for intimacy and relationship with each other. What happens is we start to notice when other people are lamenting. We start to notice when something is not right, so we can come alongside someone. If you have a group of people who are complaining and you know that something's wrong, as a person in community, you don't often feel an invitation to come alongside them. You're either kind of, whoa, I don't want to be involved in that, or you might see them as needy or complainy, but there's not really an invitation to come alongside. When we notice that someone is lamenting, it gives us a chance as the community to come alongside them. We start to gain spiritual freedom as a community because we're not hiding our lament. We're not hiding the fact that things haven't gone just the way we want. I want to share a lament that I wrote. I wasn't sure I was going to do this, but I'm going to do it. When I first wrote it, it was really raw. And now I look at it and I'm like, there's a beauty in there that I didn't feel when I was writing it. So here it is. Where, O Lord, is my hope? Why have the corrupt been allowed so much power? Our world groans and aches for restoration, and yet it is plundered without thought of stewardship or consequence. Your people strain under corrupt government, struggling to survive as resources are funneled to the rich. Promises are broken, good work undone in the name of policy and legacy. Good sense is abandoned in favor of votes, as though this were all a game and not directly impacting people. Combat is pursued and threatened to take what is desired, make what is desired, the innocent falling by the millions as collateral damage in a storyline that forgets them as children of the Most High. The game is rigged. My ball is being taken and I can't get it back. How am I to pray for those people when I want to stand before them and shout them down, to grab them by the shoulders and give them a good shake? Can I pray for them to be deposed? Can I pray that they reap what they sow? When will they get their comeuppance? Lord, when will it be your time? When will your restoration wash over this garden, bringing joy and life to your stewards? Only you, Lord, govern with justice and sovereignty. How can I know your ways? Lord, your righteousness will be my hope and your salvation my strength. I will look to the day of your restoration, knowing that while I deserved vengeance, you have drawn me into the fold of the Good Shepherd. Longingly will I wait, Lord, for the chance to wander the meadows you have restored, drinking from the river of life and feasting from the trees that bring healing to the nations. It's a different feeling reading it 4 months after you've written it. But I can assure you that I felt anger and frustration in the first part. And as I wrote the second part, I felt my heart turn. And when I look at that part, it's my favorite part because it is the eternal part. and it is the part that continues to speak to my heart, and it continues to push me forward in hope. The last piece of exercising our muscles, gaining muscle mass, is engaging in the language of prayer. Our first language, the language of intimacy, the language of love, the very first language that we learned is the foundation of our language of prayer. Eugene Peterson described it like this. It is not a language about God or the faith. It is not a language in the service of God and the faith. It is language to and with God in faith. Many of us have experienced praying for people. We've experienced praying in groups. We've experienced praying on our own. And I want to share an encouraging experience of my own from my time doing the spiritual exercises. I found that each day, we had 13 weeks. 13 weeks of every day, we had a different prayer exercise. And I found that each day of prayer was different. I didn't really know what to expect. Some were really spectacular. Some were kind of ordinary. And I got the sense that Jesus really enjoyed the ordinary times just as much as the spectacular times. And what really mattered to him was the fact that my heart was choosing to be with him. No agenda required. And circling back to the description of language one, my experience with Jesus was really an education in how that language doesn't need speech. It doesn't need to be vocalized. It doesn't need to be articulate, but it can be so rich with meaning and so rich as you spend time together in silence. I heard the term wasting time with Jesus, and I loved it. And so now, during those ordinary times, when I'm not doing anything particular with him, I'm just wasting time with Jesus. And it's great. And I totally feel okay wasting time in that way. It reminds me of wasting time with Judy. And we can just be doing nothing in particular. We can just be in the same room, reading, or whatever. But our hearts are choosing to be there with each other. And there's no pressure to make conversation or do any kind of verbal stuff. It doesn't matter. We don't have to know what the other person is thinking. Usually Judy is thinking, I want to go to bed. But during these ordinary times with Jesus, our hearts are engaged. And that's when we expand our capacity for intimate and relational communication. We're flexing those muscles. We're exercising our ability to speak, hear, and receive in our first language. And we know that he'll be intimate with us. He is intimate with us when we allow him to be. Wasting time with Jesus. You guys should try that sometime. It's pretty awesome. You don't have to be productive. You just waste time with Jesus. So exercising our languageal muscle in our community, in our Cambridge Vineyard community in Guelph, I imagine you guys have some of the similar things. The first thing is home church groups. It's such a blessing to be able to be part of a smaller group, smaller family, to be able to laugh, lament, just do life together and share. So if you're not part of that group, that's the email address. That'll get you some more information about being part of a home church group. Sunday morning prayer, Thursday evening prayer, both really, really critical and both very intimate with the Father. Serving at Urban Hope, where we are serving with people who are at their most vulnerable, people who don't often have the capacity to feel an intimate relationship because of the trauma they've experienced, because of the trauma they're experiencing right now. They're being hypervigilant. They're looking to survive, and they don't have the capacity for intimacy. So when we're building relationships with them, we're actually helping them to flex that muscle and make sure that it's not atrophied, that we can get it back into working order. And serving in kids' ministry is a huge piece of taking an opportunity to build the emotional intelligence of our younger generation. I mean, I had to learn all this stuff when I was like 38, and that's a long time to be with an atrophied muscle. If we can get a chance with our kids to show them how to exercise, to show them that it's normal to exercise this muscle, to be vulnerable, to lament, then we do them a great service in their life ahead. I just wanted to end with a quote by Eugene Peterson, and it's from his perspective as a pastor. If the primary preaching task of the pastor is the conversion of lives, the primary teaching task is the conversion of language. I haven't quit using the languages of information and motivation, nor will I. Competency in all languages is necessary in this life of faith that draws all levels of existence into the service and glory of God. But I have determined that the language in which I must be most practiced, and for which I have a primary responsibility for teaching proficiency in others, is language one, the language of relationship, the language of prayer, to get as much language as possible into the speech of love and response and intimacy. So here we are at another vulnerable crossroads. We have a choice how to respond. And if I can be vulnerable, I often go and get my kids about this time, because it's a vulnerable space for me to stay and feel my feelings and feel what the Lord is putting on my heart. And so if you've remembered 10% of this message, which memory science tells me that you have, I want you to figure out which 10% God has had you remember. Which 10% is he poking at? Is he planting into your heart? Which 10% is yours? For a world that embraces language 2 and 3, this is a tall order to look at how we can be more intimate, how we can be more connected, and how we can speak that with each other. And I know this feels new to a lot of you. It also felt very new to me. I still, some days, just want to hide in language 2 and 3. Information, good, great, thank you. And for some of you, this feels very uncomfortable because you've been hurt in community when you felt at your most vulnerable. And some of you may even be hurting right now, and it's painful. And for some of you, you're realizing, as I did, that there's a muscle God gave you, an emotional muscle that you haven't used in a very long time. And you may experience a sense of kind of dis-ease or trouble in your spirit as you consider this language, because you're not used to it, and that's okay. But just pay attention to what emotions you're feeling as you feel that disease, that trouble. What's underneath that? It's completely all right and normal to feel this way, to feel vulnerable and to feel like this isn't normal. But I really invite you to lean into that discomfort, to look for glimpses of the comforter. When we lean into it, when we press past the vulnerability, and we're able to see the Holy Spirit, we're able to see the comforter that the Lord has sent us, then we take away that power of the vulnerability, and we start to gain spiritual freedom. Offer your discomfort to the Holy Spirit, and just become aware of where the Holy Spirit is starting to bring freedom. For those of you who are often praying for others, you might find it helpful to just sit there and listen and receive that language, those intimate things that God wants to speak to you, as he speaks words of intimacy and relationship over you that you long to hear. And for some of you, this may be the first time you've heard about Jesus, the author of this language of love and intimacy. And if that's the case, or if you want a companion praying with you, then come on up to the front, and our prayer ministry team will be happy to pray with you.